Right, welcome everybody today. We're continuing our series now on what we believe. Andy started it last week with his talk about the Trinity. Now, why is it important that we know what we believe? And it might be a fairly self-evident question, but I'm just going to go through a couple of points really. It's obviously, I think it's self-evident that what we believe must be the truth, particularly in Christ's word. But if we're believing a load of lies, what's the point? Christians believe that Jesus is the truth. If we're not believing that Jesus is the truth, then it's all a bit of a waste of time and a waste of a Sunday morning when we could be in bed. Another reason is we might need to tell somebody what we believe. Somebody at work, somebody at home, family, friend, whatever might say, you're a Christian, what do you believe? Sort of 30, 40 years ago, virtually everybody knew what Christianity was about. Nowadays, not so much. There's some people out there that have barely heard the name Jesus, except when people use it as an expletive. So you might find that somebody comes up to you one day and says, you're a Christian, what do you believe? Would you be able to tell them? I imagine most of you probably would, because you're all older than the younger generation, shall we say, been around a bit longer than others. The other side of it, which is particularly relevant to the sort of things I do, is that you might have somebody come to your door that say, I am a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, or a Seventh-day Adventist, or a Christadelphian, or a Christian Scientist, or 300 other types of cults out there. And they will try and explain to you why they think that what they say is correct. How could you say to them what you believe, and could you defend it? The Bible does tell us always be ready to defend something. So it's very important that we know what we believe, and also to a certain extent as well, why we believe it. Certainly when you become a Christian in the first case, usually it's a very basic gospel. You don't get into deep Calvinism and Arianism and deep, meaningful theology about the Trinity. That comes later. But it does become important for those reasons. Another reason, of course, is we are told to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 tells us this: there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Christianity doesn't allow you to believe whatever you like. Okay? Obviously, there are certain things that we could disagree on and doesn't really matter. What was the colour of Jesus' hair? You know? He thought he had it hard last week. There's Trinity. Easy. Basically, what I could do is hand you one of these each, and that would be the sermon. Because that statement or that belief runs through the Bible. It basically summarizes the whole Bible from creating through in Genesis to judging at Revelation. The concept of God's love, grace and sovereignty permeate the whole Bible. You could open the Bible almost any page and there'll be something about those three things in that page. It's like a stick of rock. You cut the rock any way you like and the words are there in the middle. Doesn't matter where you cut it, the words are there. And it's the same with this belief. So, of course, the problem with that is that basically every word you see up there, or up there, could be its own message on its own. God's love. I mean, how many sermons have been preached on God's love? How long would it take to preach God's love forever and ever and ever? Now, last week, Andy talked about the Trinity. And having gone through this quite a lot, you will find that the Trinity, or certainly Jesus' deity, is completely inseparable from that belief. It's not written in that belief, but it's inseparable. So that will come up quite a lot during what I'm talking about. Firstly, what I want to do is scare you off a little bit. There's going to be a lot of Bible verses in this, but they will all appear on the screen, because I'm going to whiz them quite quickly, so you won't have time to read them in your Bible. The second thing is, I apologise now that we way well go over the 30 minutes. I'm sorry, but I just could not cram this into anything less than 30 minutes. Not much, but a little bit. So after 30 minutes, don't start looking at your watch and start heading out the door there. It's a little bit longer. Okay, I just warn you for that one. So the first definition, I want to look at some definition of words, is the word cosmos, okay? Look at the word the world, okay? That's the first word. A big thing to talk about there. What do we mean by the world? Well, of course, when God created the world, he actually created was the solid bit. Okay, he created the earth. But in the Bible, the world often refers to that bit of us, that bit of this planet that is in opposition to God. And that's what it usually means. Worldly people is another phrase we use. Those who are in opposition to God. So you might say that God created the earth, but you and I, we created the world that is in opposition to God. Before we met Christ, and those of you who have not met Christ, we were part of the world. But now as Christians, we are no longer part of the world. Now talking of his disciples, that includes you and me, Jesus said, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Yes, you're in it, but you're not of it. The next word is love. Now, once again, the whole message of love, hundreds of messages for eternity. Now, the English word love can mean lots of things. It's a very misused word because there's only one of them. But, of course, in Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, there are something like 6 or 7 different words that mean love, different types. For example, philia means a deep friendship. Eros is a sort of passionate sort of love. But the love that God talks about in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, effectively, is agape love. I'm sure you've all heard this. I'm not teaching any new here. And agape denotes a love by reason. I love you because I'm me, not because you are you. It's not a feeling. Agape love is not something you fall into or fall out of. It's always there because it's you. And certainly God's love is always there. And of course, God's love, the most famous verse called John 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world, and that word loved is agape, that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And of course, God so loved the world, not his Christians, he loved the world, the people who were in direct opposition for him. So that's where his love comes in. It's the same love that we are exhorted to show to others. In John 13, it says, a new command I give you, love, agape, one another, as I have loved you. So you must love, agape again, one another. That's one of Jesus' command. We're also exhorted to love our neighbours. Now, I would highlight that it doesn't mean we have to like them, just love them. Okay, we can never like everybody. So what does this love look like? Well, of course, the biggest verse is 1 John 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. He cannot separate. You cannot separate God's love from God, because he is. You cannot separate something that this simply is. You cannot separate chlorine from chlorine, or separate oxygen from oxygen, because it is. God is love. How does that love show itself? Well, once again, I'm sure you've all seen this verse as well, 1 Corinthians 13. Any of you who got married probably had this at your wedding ceremony. Okay, love is. And what I often do with this one is if you replace the word love with God, it works as well. So love is patient, it is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it does not dishonour others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's God's love. And God's love endures forever. In Psalm 136, I'm not going to put it on the screen. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. The whole of Psalm 136 goes on like this. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. So God's love, a bit unlike ours, goes on forever because it comes from him. He is love, and he is immortal. He is eternal. Therefore, his love is eternal. The next word we're looking at is grace. The Greek word for grace is charitos, or charitos, which is where we get our word charity from. And it has a meaning of sort of leaning towards or favouring or doing something which is not deserved. Often in some of the Bible translations, that word is translated as undeserved kindness. That's what grace is. But God's grace cannot be separated from Jesus. Romans 5 tells us this. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So straight away, we're seeing the connection between God and his attributes, and Jesus Christ. The next word we're looking at, sovereignty. In the New Testament, the word is despota, which is where we get the term despot from. Now, I'm not saying God is a despot, but the term despot really means absolute ruler. There's no argument with this ruler. There's no argument with this sovereign. What he says goes, and that is what it is with God. In the Old Testament, God is called Almighty. One of his names is El Shaddai, which actually means God, the All-Powerful One. And that's used 48 times in the Old Testament and 12 times in the New Testament. God is Almighty. The first place it occurs is Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. There's no doubting God's sovereignty. So those are the words, the main words there. I'm sure now, hopefully, we're happy what we're talking about. What we're going to look at now is start looking at some of the other words, like creating, for example. God created the earth. He also created the heavens. How do we know God created it? The Bible tells us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the first verse in the Bible. That's one of the most powerful verses and perhaps the sort of most understated verse in the whole Bible. Whether you believe he created it in six 24-hour periods or in six periods, or there's no doubting that God created the heavens and the earth. But why did he create the earth? Well, there's, you know, the Bible's not terribly clear on this. He does say something, the fact that he created it for his glory. He also created it because he loves his children. He blessed them by Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. He built it for you and me. He built the earth to be inhabited. We're told in Isaiah 45, he who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He didn't build it just for the sake of itself. But for those people who are very much into paradise earth process, the Bible does tell us that this isn't our long-term home. In Corinthians, it tells us, while we are in this tent, i.e. this body, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. We will leave here at some point. Where are we going to go? That's another sermon altogether, obviously. But who is this creator? We talk about it as God. Andy spoke last week about the Trinity, how Jesus is God the Son. But God says in Isaiah 48 that he built the heavens and the earth all on his own. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And again in Isaiah, I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens and spreads out the earth by myself. There was nobody else with him when he created the heavens and the earth. And yet in John 1 verse 3, we are told, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And again in Colossians 1 verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. From that, it must be fairly clear that Jesus is not a created being. Some sects, some cults, some people believe that Jesus was created. He was God's greatest creation. Well, no. Nothing that was created except by Jesus. So he could not have created himself. If you really want to know it, the proof of Jesus' deity, there's two verses, from one from the Old Testament talking about God and the other one in the New Testament talking about Jesus. They are almost exactly the same words. Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Sustaining the earth. God didn't just make the universe and then leave it and run off to run itself. Obviously, a lot of things he leaves to run on their own. He doesn't spend his whole time tweaking your lives. The best statement I said of how God sustains the world is in Psalm 104. I was going to read virtually all of it, but I'm sort of running out of time, really. Psalm 104, he makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers, and earth is satisfied with the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests, the stork has in its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats, and the crags are a refuge for the coonies. God still runs the planet. He's out there making it work, keeping it going, looking after us. In James 1 verse 17 it tells us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, the heavenly light. That's not just for you and me, not just for the heavenly gifts that we get. All good and perfect gifts, even the perfect and good gifts your neighbour gets who's not a Christian, they all come from God. They don't realise that, they don't acknowledge that, but they still do. The Bible tells us so. And even in this sustaining the earth, Jesus' deity through the Trinity shines forth. In Hebrews, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Who is it that sustains? Is it God or is it Jesus? Of course, the answer is yes. And once again in Colossians, I love Colossians. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You cannot separate God, God the Father, from Jesus. You just can't do it. Going through this, it's almost impossible to find a verse that separated the two out. Moving on to ruling. Who rules? Some believe that Satan was thrown out of heaven because he tried to usurp God's rulership. Does the devil rule the earth? Well, Matthew chapter 4 would tell us perhaps he does. This is when the devil was tempting Jesus. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you. How could he give it if it didn't belong to him? So, Satan rules the world. 1 John 5 verse 19 tells us, and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. Now, as remember, what we're talking about when we talk about the world, he's not talking about the earth, he's talking about the world, which is the world is in opposition to God. Satan controls all the people who are in opposition to God. But of course, in Colossians 1 verse 3 and 13, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son. You and I, as Christians, we are not ruled by Satan because we are not part of the world. We are part of God's kingdom, and God's kingdom is ruled by God. Satan's rule, even for their rule over the mankind, is only for limited time. Read through Revelation 20, it tells you that Satan is destroyed. Once again, who rules? 1 Timothy 6 verse 15 tells us that God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And yet in Jude verse 4 it says, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Who is Lord? Is it God or is it Jesus? The answer is yes. Simple, isn't it? How you can do it any other way, unless the Bible's lying or it's contradicting itself, which of course it doesn't. The next term we're looking at in our belief is redeeming. My big word, that one. The Greek term to redeem means to gain or regain possession of something by paying something, to buy something back. Something perhaps that you used to have, now you've lost, so you buy it back. And it was particularly relevant to a business transaction of buying back the freedom of a slave. You would redeem your slavery. Because in Hebrew times, things were slightly different from what we would normally expect to be slavery. People would all put themselves into slavery in order to pay back a debt, and they would eventually pay back the person the debt, and they would come out of slavery. We were slaves once, and Christ paid the price for our redemption. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Once again, you cannot separate Jesus from God's grace. Romans 6, some of you will know these verses. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, we have been redeemed. He did this, Jesus, God, while we were still part of the world. Not when we were Christians, it's too late. We became redeemed, we were set free when we were slaves. Wasn't because we did anything fantastic. He did it for us through his grace. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption in Christ, once again, who redeems us. God proves his love for us, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. Grace again. Grace, undeserved kindness. You were saved not because of what you did, not because you were good, not because you came to church every week, but because of God's grace, undeserved kindness. I once saw something written in occult paperwork. It says, God gives his undeserved, will only give his undeserved kindness to those who merit it. What? How can you merit something? Anyway, well, that's a different story. So if somebody's telling you that you have to merit his undeserved kindness, his grace, you've got to say, what? You've got to define. That's why I like to define the words early on, so I won't be talking about. But God proves his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's his love. Once again, you cannot separate God from Jesus, from his love. It's there in every verse. Judging. Ooh. Tricky one, this one. Why does there need to be judging? Nobody likes to be judged. The Bible tells us don't judge. But of course, God does. And obviously the big verse to go to is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all screwed up. We've all sinned. You, me, even Andy, and maybe Sue. Okay. I don't know Alan yet, but I'm probably guessing that he did. He's Scottish for a start, so it's not a good start, is it, really? Anyway, he has come to God's country, isn't he? So there is hope for the poor guy. But God is a just God. He cannot let a sin go unpunished. I'm sure we would say the same things. Would we expect to be in heaven with somebody who was a sinner, who was not forgiven, who just carried on doing his sins? We think, well, that doesn't seem right. It's not right, is it? God is a just God. Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 30 tell us this. For I, the Lord, love justice. For the Lord is a God of justice. God is a just God, which is why we can put ourselves on his mercy, because whatever we do, whatever he decides, will be right, even if we might not like it. Sin has a consequence, and someone has to judge those sins. So who will judge us? Psalm 9 and Hebrews 12 there. He, I, God, rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. He'll do it right. In Hebrews and the New Testament, you have come to God, the judge of all. But wait. John 5, verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. In 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for us in things well done in the body, whether good or bad. All of us, that's you and me, even me. So who judges? Is it God? Or is it Jesus? Yes. I wasn't doing this. I wasn't going to the Trinity when I started this, but it just smacked it in its face. But of course, you and me, we will not be, yes, we may well be judged, but we will not be condemned. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I, those who are anyway, are in Christ Jesus. Okay? We will not be condemned. We know that we have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13, one of my favorite verses. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. If you know you have eternal life, it's not some point in the future where God will say, nah, you're too ugly. Okay? You didn't do this, you didn't do that. No, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know you have eternal life. This is the ultimate example of God's love, his grace, and his sovereign power. The offer of this free gift of eternal life that we do not deserve. Only an almighty God, an almighty loving God, full of grace, can make this offer. And only through the death and resurrection of his Son can it be achieved. There's no other way. Whatever good you are, okay? As Tricia said, we can fill our lives with a load of stuff that stops us getting the full power of the Holy Spirit. But we still have the Holy Spirit. That brick may take up most of that 2 litres, but the water is still there. The Holy Spirit is still there. This was always God's plan. Jesus was always God's plan. In 1 Peter 1 verse 20 tells us, Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but it was only revealed in these last times for your sake. God wasn't caught unawares by the fact that you and I screwed up, or the fact that Adam ate the apple. He knew that was going to happen. He'd already set in place the way he was going to process it up today through his grace and his love. So, we believe in the love, grace and sovereignty of God in creating, sustaining, ruling, redeeming and judging the world. I've only been able to give you the merest smidgen of what that means from the Bible. As I said, I could have just read the Bible to you and that would have done the same thing. But I hope it has whetted your appetite to delve deeper into God's word. You open up, say, particularly Psalms, for example, you could almost quote any psalm and it will talk about God's grace, his power, his sovereignty. God is love. His love, his grace and sovereignty are inseparable from his person. You can't have an almighty God that does not love. There is no God out there that does not love. There is only one God, and that God loves. That God is love. But the full power of his love, his grace and his sovereignty is revealed only when Christ came to the earth. It was hidden a little bit. Talked about being hidden. When Christ came in the New Testament, the full power of God's glory and his grace exploded onto the world. It was always, it's always been about God's Son. Go through the Old Testament with that in mind, and you will see it talks about God's Son and his redemption all the way through. We, as his brothers, are benefiting from this grace and love to the salvation of our souls. Well, hopefully we are. If you're not, then you need to get yourself sorted. And that, surely, is something worth believing in. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that you are Almighty God. You are El Shaddai. There is no one more powerful, more mighty, more loving, more graceful, full of grace than you. And you are our Father, and you love us in a love that endures forever. Thank you, Lord. It's all we can say is just thank you, because we cannot give back what you've given us. We cannot give anywhere near what you deserve from what you have given us. And we just praise and thank you that you loved us enough to do that for us, even though we did not deserve it. And we praise and thank you in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.